A couple of weeks ago, I learned that when you talk, your vocal cords separate, and when you stop talking, they're supposed to close up. Well, mine's not closing up all the way, so that's why my voice is a little bit raspy, but I trust that I'll be able to speak well enough so you can hear me.
I just had a quick announcement.
Yeah. No, no problem. Batteries go down just like people's batteries go down as well. Last week we talked about John chapter 15. I suggested to you that it probably is the key chapter in the New Testament that gives us the secret on how to live the Christian life, because in the end, the Christian life is the expression of His life in us. And we talked about the fact that fruit in the Christian life is what God does through us. We don't create the fruit, but He works through us. So when God brings about results in your life, as you're abiding in Him, it's what He does, it's not what we do. And sometimes the Lord has to strikingly reveal that truth to us. My wife and I arrived in South Korea in May of 1966. Expecting to be there for a couple of years, which we were. Before we left, I read a book by Eugene Nida. Eugene Nida has been long gone now. He used to be the head of the Wycliffe Linguistic Department, and he wrote a book called Customs and Culture. And what he was trying to do was missionaries, that prospective missionaries or new missionaries, he was trying to get them accustomed to the fact that when you arrive in another culture, in another country, cultures are going to be different and customs are going to be different as well. So when we left for South Korea, I thought I was kind of halfway prepared to arrive and recognize that there would be a lot of differences. But when I arrived, I found it was much more difficult than I anticipated. And after a number of months, to be quite honest with you, I was finding the customs and the culture to be very, very difficult. And so I allowed myself to develop quite a nasty attitude about the nationals. In fact, I got so bad in my attitude that I was beginning to bark at my wife quite a bit. And the Lord brought me under conviction about that. And one Sunday morning, in those days back in South Korea, we had to take turns going to the meetings because thievery was such a major issue. So this particular Sunday morning, Darlene went and I stayed at home. Now, I've never been a real fan of Bill Gothard, but at any rate, I did something then I think I heard later that he recommended. And that was that if your conscience is bothering you and you feel like you're under conviction, that you write down all the things about your attitude and your actions that you know was wrong. So I took a little piece of paper and I wrote down a number of things that I was really being under conviction about. My conscience was bothering me. And I took them and laid them on a little small table in our little small living room. And I got down on my knees and I confessed each one of those to the Lord and asked for His forgiveness. Now, I tell you that because I have to back up and tell you something else. Before that, for a number of months, I had been leading a Bible study in a middle school of middle school students, girls. I was seeing nothing happen. I was sharing the gospel each week. I'd take a simple story of the gospels. I would write a few key English sentences on the board that would kind of capture the incident that I was talking about. So I was getting the gospel across, I thought, to a lot of these young students. Nothing was happening. Nothing at all. There was no interest, no questions at all. The interesting thing was that after I had that experience that Sunday morning and I confessed all of that sin to the Lord, then I was bringing my life in line with the minister of the Spirit of God. And guess what started happening? Young ladies started getting saved one after the other in my Bible class. Now that was fruit, but I didn't create that fruit. But God did that through me, through my teaching of the gospel. That's what the Christian life is really all about. So any blessing in your life, any blessing in my life, we witness to others, they get saved. God does that. Jesus does that, but he does that through us. I think that is such a key lesson, don't you think, in living the Christian life. And the Lord Jesus told us in our lesson last week that if we abide in him, we will bear fruit. Not all the time, but we will bear fruit. And if any of us are born again this morning, there will be eventually some kind of fruit in our lives. We may go through periods of our lives when there won't be much fruit, but then there will be those times when he will give us a lot of fruit. So I'm very thankful for John chapter 15, and I think I agree with John Mott's mother. I used him as an example last week. When she said to him, she said, "John, the most important chapter in the Bible is the 15th of John." And when we see it in light of what Jesus taught us, I think we would agree with that. A couple of weeks ago, before Darlene and I came down, I was thinking about some things I could share with you. It's really, really difficult in moving among assemblies, especially older assemblies. You folks here, you've heard thousands and thousands of messages, and probably there's very little that a preacher can say that's really new, even though preachers can kind of repackage, you know, what they're speaking on from the scriptures. So sometimes it's really difficult to kind of decide what should I share that maybe I haven't shared before, or something that I could share that would be a little bit different. So one of the things that I have started doing for the last few years is I try to talk about passages that no one else talks about, because I know that we all have questions about them, and not that we can always provide all the answers. So a couple of weeks ago, I was sitting down and I was thinking, well, what could I share with the folks at Northwest? And of course, John chapter 15 came to my mind. But today is the second passage that I was thinking about 2 weeks ago, and I would like to ask you to turn with me to the book of James in our New Testaments. The book of James, and we're going to read the last paragraph of his letter, James chapter 5. And we'll begin to read at verse number 13. John chapter 5. And verse 13. James wrote, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he had committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly or fervently that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." I'm sure that you're probably like me. You've read that passage on a good number of pages and still wonder, what in the world was James talking about? How do we explain this text? Some of you will remember a man who probably preached here in years gone by, a man by the name of John Harper. John taught at Emmaus Bible School, now Emmaus University, for probably 30 years. When Darlene and I were students over 60 years ago, John was one of our teachers. Well, after we moved to Dubuque, John and I served on the oversight of the assembly for a number of years. And one day in the late 80s, he became very ill. And going to the doctors in Dubuque, and none of the doctors seemed to be able to diagnose exactly what was wrong with John. So one morning, I went down to the staff faculty lounge to grab some coffee. And John walked in, and by this time, John had lost weight. His eyes were beginning to kind of sink back in his head. I suspected that he had cancer. And I said to John, John, how are you feeling this morning? He said, Charlie, not so good. I said, have the doctors been able to diagnose, you know, what your health issue is? He said, no, they can't, or they haven't. And I said, well, John, can I make a suggestion? Why don't you and Mary Ann, his wife, make an appointment at Mayo Clinic, which is about 3 hours north of Dubuque, up in Rochester, Minnesota, and why don't you go up and have the doctors there look at you? So a little bit later in the afternoon, he called me, and he said, Charlie, I just wanted to let you know that Mary Ann and I have made an appointment at Mayo, and we're going up to just in a couple of days. So John went up, and sure enough, they assigned a team of doctors to John. Within just a couple of days, he was diagnosed with cancer. He was eaten up with cancer. So he came back home, and by this time, he was unable to continue his teaching. So we would make visits to John and Mary Ann. And on one occasion, John contacted the elders, and at that time, there were seven of us serving on the oversight, and he asked us if we would come and anoint him with oil and pray for him. Well, I had never participated in this kind of ministry. In fact, I had never heard of anyone who had ever been healed on the basis of the revelation given us here in James chapter 5. In fact, on one occasion, Ken Fleming, who also taught many years at Emmaus, I said to Ken, because I'd been thinking about this passage, it's been some months ago, and I said to Ken, have you ever seen anyone healed following the instruction that James gives us? And he said, no, I haven't. Now, Ken's well into his 90s now, and I'm sure he would say the same thing now. So anyway, we elders went across to visit with John and Mary Ann. But John, by this time, was basically chair-bound or bed-bound. And so we took some olive oil. We bought a little flask of olive oil, and we rubbed it on John's head, and we laid our hands on him, and we prayed for him. And we asked the Lord to heal him if it was his will. When you read this text, it almost seems like that James is making an absolute statement that if the prayer is offered in faith, the person will be saved, restored, or made well. I think we all believed that God could heal John. But guess what? Just a week or so later, Mary Ann called me. I was back at Emmaus. She said, Charlie, John has taken a turn for the worse. Could you come and help me get him to the hospital? I took John and Mary Ann over to the hospital. Within just a few days, John had passed into the presence of the Lord. We used the passage, but God didn't heal him. So how do we take a passage like this? How do we understand it in light of our own experience? And maybe some of you have even had a loved one that called for the elders of the church, prayed over him, and really nothing happened. So is this passage still relevant? How can we apply it to ourselves now in the 21st century? Well, the first thing we have to answer as we look at this passage, who is the sick person that James is talking about? And that's interesting. In the text, you'll find that in verse 14, let me just read it to you again. Is anyone among you sick? In verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Now, it's interesting that while the word is the same in English, in the original language of the New Testament, James used two different words, two different Greek words. The first word in verse number 14, the sick means to be faint and weary of mind. Verse 14 means to be feeble, weak, without strength, and having no power. Now, the interesting thing to us, and I'll try to tie this together, is that the word sick in verse 15 means to be faint and weary of mind. That word only occurs one other time in the New Testament, and is found in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 13. And there we read this text, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart." So in verse 14, it seems like James is talking about something that's physical. But in verse number 15, he's talking about something that's psychosomatic, that it has to do with the mind, with the emotions. So you put the two together, and people come up with different conclusions about who John had in mind. Some believe that he's just talking about people that are physically ill. And then others believe, because of the language of the text, it could be referring to people who are spiritually sick. So one Bible student would understand it to mean that when you're physically ill, you can call for the elders of the church. But if you're really discouraged, and maybe you're being overcome by sinful habits, that's a spiritual issue, you can call for the elders of the church, and they can come and pray over you, and you will be restored. Now, there's indications in the text that maybe something spiritual also is involved. But the way I have kind of reached my conclusion is, let's merge the two together. That John has in mind a believer who is physically ill, maybe even at the point of death, and he's very discouraged in his mind and in his heart. Now, I have met believers like that many, many years ago. There was a brother up in the Evanston Assembly. I'm going back 40 years ago now. He was an Englishman. He was an artist and married to a musician that played for the Chicago Philharmonic Orchestra. He became ill with cancer himself. And one night, back in the days when they had two meetings, I was up at Evanston speaking in the evening, and I dropped by to see this brother. By this time, he had lost most of his weight. I mean, he was just down to skin and bones. He was sitting in a chair. He was so disheartened, and he was so discouraged. I think that's the kind of person that maybe James has in mind in this text. Now, I should mention also that there have been believers in the past who, not in the same context, they believe that God has given them personally enough faith to believe that other persons can be healed. R.A. Torrey, who obviously was president at Moody for some time, he believed that, and he records it on at least three different occasions in his travel around ministering the word, that he met with individuals who were deathly ill. And he claims that God gave him the faith to believe that those individuals would be healed and made well, and they were. Now, that would be different from this. We're talking about church context here. So they believe that. Now, the early brethren, interestingly enough, I think I have my quote here. Interestingly enough, in the early days of the brethren, going back into the 1830s, it is recorded that there were a number of early brethren who believed that God had given them the faith to heal certain individuals, and they were healed. And I ran across a quote by in the collected writings of John Nelson Darby. Those of us who've been around assemblies for all these years, we will recognize the name. But in his collected writings, volume 26, page 396, this is what he recorded. He said, "Prayer for the sick and healing as a result of a prayer of faith were common among the brethren at the beginning. In the great cholera plague of 1832, and that's, we're going back to just almost the embryonic stages of the movement. In the great cholera plague of 1832, this was so effective that the doctors were in consternation. So there have been records of, you know, people who believe in individually, they'd been given enough faith that some other people were healed. But that's not the context of this chapter. So the sick person that he's really talking about is a person who would be deathly ill, very discouraged, weary in mind and heart. And so they call for the elders of the church. That's the first thing. The second thing is, what is the sick person to do? He's not to go to faith healers. He's not to go to some kind of a faith campaign. It says that he's to take the initiative to call for the elders of the church. That's what John and Mary Ann did. They called us and asked us to come and pray over John. So they take the initiative. But when they go and the elders get involved, then the elders do two things. They anoint their head with oil. Now, in New Testament times and Old Testament times, oil was used as a medicine. So some believers who read this passage think that James is basically saying that he's kind of joined together medicine and prayer, which is very true. I mean, you and I go to the doctors and we get medicine and we pray about the issues that we're having. I don't think that's the idea in the text. But the word is also used in the New Testament in the sense of giving encouragement. So in hospitality, if we lived back in those days and we entered into a Jewish home, they would not only give us water to wash our feet, because they would have been dusty from walking in sandals, but they also would anoint our hands with oil. And that means that it was kind of meant to encourage or give some refreshment to the individual. I think that's kind of the idea here in this text. That when we, for example, we anointed John's head with oil, it wasn't because it was the medicine, it wasn't because we believed that that would heal him. It was just that John would understand that we on the oversight were intensely interested in him. And so we rubbed the oil on his head. Now the text says that the prayer of faith will restore or heal the sick. Now, in the margin of my Bible, which is accurate, my translation reads, it will restore. But in the margin of my Bible, it has the word save, because it's the same word that's used for salvation. So sometimes in the New Testament, the word save can refer to maybe saving something physically, or it can be talking about a spiritual rebirth. So both of those words can be used. So in this text, it tells us that the prayer of faith will restore the sick. So how are we to understand that? Is that really an absolute statement? People misinterpret this passage. There are those who believe that it is an absolute, and that if you have enough faith, you will be healed. And if you're not healed, it's an indication that you just didn't have enough faith to believe that God had the ability to heal. My mother, I was born in West Virginia, of course, my mother was as well. And mother was telling us once, she was saved at the age of 43, but she was telling us about another lady in West Virginia who was deathly ill. She belonged to a holiness movement, a charismatic movement. And the pastor would come and he'd pray over her, but she didn't get any better. So finally, one day, and I think this was really cruel, he said to her, he said, "Sister, if you had enough faith, God would heal you." but she died. So their conclusion would be that she didn't have enough faith to believe. Now we know from the New Testament, there wasn't always God's will to heal people. Whatever Paul's thorn in the flesh was in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, which could have been physical. You remember he prayed about it three times, asked the Lord to remove it. But God didn't remove it. God answered his prayer by not removing it. But other times God does answer prayer. And I think the best way, brothers and sisters, to take this statement in text and context of the whole of the Bible, especially the New Testament, and that is that everything has to be looked at in the context of the providence and the sovereignty of God. So you look back all the years, I don't know whether you've experienced anything like this or not. But Ken Fleming, most of his life, never saw anyone healed. I have never seen anyone healed. I've been a believer over 60 years now. Some of you have probably even participated. Some of the elders maybe have participated in this exercise. Nothing ever happened. So it seems to me that common sense would dictate that if this is being practiced and nothing takes place, healing does not take place, it must be a good indication that it is not a normal practice for God to heal people physically in response to prayer. So if we look at it that way, we can put all of this in the context of God's sovereignty and of his providence. So what encourages me, and I'm telling you this because my wife knows I have a lot of mystery about prayer. Prayer is really simply talking to God. But I tell you, I can really complicate that issue by raising questions about prayer or sometimes even reading the scriptures and how I interpret them sometimes will affect my view about prayer. For example, Luke chapter 18, Jesus said that we should pray always. Does that mean I pray about the same thing every day, every day, every day, every day? Is that what he meant? But sometimes when I read the text, if I interpret it that way, then, you know, I'm creating my own problem because I'm thinking every day the same person, the same kind of prayer. So I'm needing to challenge myself as I'm reading this text because the key lesson that we will learn from this text is prayer is the important thing. It's mentioned six or seven times in this context. But coming back to this prayer, of faith, what does he mean by that? It's interesting in my translation, New American Standard, maybe yours as well, it says it's offered in faith. It's not really saying faith to believe that God is definitely going to heal this person. That's not what James is saying. James is saying that we pray in faith or trust. We pray according to the will of God. So when we prayed for John so many years ago now, we prayed according to his will. Now, there are some who believe that even if you pray according to his will, that's indicating a lack of faith. Because God in this text has said he's going to heal. So if he doesn't heal, why pray according to his will? It just indicates I don't have enough belief, trust that he could heal. So when we read this, he's talking about offering faith, praying in faith or in trust in the sovereignty and the providence of God. And if we pray in that kind of context, then we can receive whatever way God chooses to answer the prayer. Now, there have been probably times when individually you have prayed for a sister or a brother who is very ill and they get better. Why did they get better? They got better because it was God's will. It was his sovereign, providential will that person get better. So in this context, I think he's helping us understand that our prayer should be characterized by trust, that is, belief in the sovereignty of God, that he will accomplish exactly what he ordains. This leads me to another point that I think is interesting in the text, and that is that James seems to indicate that in some instances, there could be sin in the sick person's life. You'll notice in the text, it says, and if he has committed sins. Now, there are many, many Bible students, including our dear friend William McDonald, who believes that the kind of person James is talking about is a person who is sick because there's sin in his life. Mr. McDonald was a far greater Bible student than I'll ever be. I just don't read the text that same way. To me, if is conditional. And it says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So, if there is a case in which a person is experiencing physical sickness because there's sin in his life, when he comes to the elders of the church, hopefully for healing, he also confesses that he has sin in his life. And when he does, he confesses that to the Lord. Then he's forgiven. I think that's what James is trying to help us understand. Because that's why he says, and if he confesses his, and verse number 16, therefore confess your sins to one another. Now that verse also has been greatly misunderstood. Many years ago, there was a very well-known British writer who started a movement in England for the public confession of sin. He used this text. So some of these believers were getting, they were confessing immorality in their lives. They were confessing stealing in their lives. That's not what James is talking about here. He's giving us a principle and the specific application in this text means that if a believer came and he has sin in his life, that he acknowledges that to the elders because he probably is going to want some counsel as well. If he confesses his sin, then the Lord will forgive him. It doesn't mean that, you know, if you and I are struggling with some kind of a real issue in our lives that we just don't know how to resolve, and it involves sin, nothing wrong with finding a Christian friend who is spiritual, who is trustworthy, who has the knowledge of the Word of God. Tell him, look, brother or sister, I'm struggling with this particular sin, and I need some counsel. This passage is not condemning that sort of thing. But in the context, he's really talking about people who are sick because of sin, going to the elders, and then admitting to the elders that they have this sin in their lives. And if they do in confession, they will be forgiven very quickly. Notice also, here's another thought about this thing too. You know, it's interesting that God in his sovereignty, he's already ordained everything. God had already decided that John wasn't going to live. God had already decided in the early days of the Brethren movement, some of those people were going to be healed. He's already ordained that. So if he's already ordained it, why bother praying? Why come to him in prayer? That's one of the great things I like about the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus knew everything about us, but he invites us to pray anyway. So even though he's already ordained everything, he invites us to come and talk to him about what we want. Now think about that for a moment. If I could go back and use John again as an example. God had already ordained that he was going to take John home. But he allowed us to come as elders of the assembly and express to him that we would love to see John be healed and be able to return to his teaching that he may have. I find that encouraging. It's one of the things sometimes I struggle with too. If he's already made these decisions, why should our brother pray? Well, he invites us to pray. That's one of the great lessons from the Sermon on the Mount. And he uses Elijah as an example. Elijah, see, our prayers can never change God himself. But prayer can change things. And I think that is what James is trying to help us understand. Because he says the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Doesn't always mean there will be healing, but prayer as a principle can accomplish much. And then he uses Elijah as an example of that. If we turn back to 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, we don't read in the text of the Old Testament that Elijah prayed, but this text tells us he did. And when he prayed, things changed, and God said there's going to be no rain for the next 3.5 years. He turned to chapter 18. Elijah is praying, not recorded, but then God tells Elijah, the rain's going to come. So what did Elijah do? Did he change God? No, he didn't change God. But he did change the circumstances in Israel. And he did allow, God did use his prayer. Because sometimes God uses our prayers as a means to accomplish what he's already ordained. And I think that's the big lesson that we learn from this text. Now, there was a lot more I wanted to share with you, but let me just conclude by mentioning this, that I think there are three important lessons very quickly. First is, this text helps me understand that God is concerned about the whole man. He's concerned about us spiritually. Our spiritual health is more important. But this text tells us that he's also concerned about my physical health as well. So it's good that we pray for one another for our physical needs. The problem is we usually pray about our physical needs, but not much about our spiritual needs. That's one of the struggles I have sometimes with prayer times. And we're always praying for our physical needs, but very seldom. Paul didn't do that. Paul always prayed spiritual issues in his prayers. But this text tells us that God is interested in the whole man. Secondly, it reminds us that God can heal people today, physically and spiritually. But it's usually his direct work. It's not because we follow James' instruction in chapter 5. The third lesson is that the key lesson for all of this is the importance of prayer. And maybe you just notice, if I could point these out again. Notice in verse number 14, they are to pray over him. Number 15, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the sick. Number 16, and pray for one another. The effective prayer of a righteous man will accomplish much. Verse 18, and he prayed again. So the big lesson from this text is that we should be men and women of prayer. How that works out in our lives is something that you and I have to do in the context of our own personal life and in the context of our family. But it's still true, as James says, the prayer offered in faith will restore in the context of his sovereignty and his providential will. Father, we thank you today that you have ordained all things. Thank you that you've invited us to come and pray about those things. And we thank you that sometimes you choose to answer and other times you don't, and you allow us to the opportunity to trust you. And so let's just pray, Lord, as we think about your sovereignty and your providence, that we'll be men and women who not only pray in faith, but we will also walk in faith day by day. Thank you now for the good word of God that we're privileged to read together, and we give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.